Well, as we come to look at this portion of God's word, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Oh God, we long that all of our life should be an offering to you, that we might be able to dedicate every portion. We pray that as you now teach us from your word, you'd help us to hear, to receive, and not only to say that we believe, but to commit ourselves in our believing to do all that you say. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in going through James, we've been looking at how we can live out a genuine Christian life. And we saw at the beginning of James that an important way that we can live out our genuineness is in how we respond to trials. And then later on in James chapter 1, we saw how we respond to temptation. And then James took us in chapter 1 to how we respond to the word of God. He told us that if we're genuine, we won't just be listening to the word of God, but we will be doing the word of God. He says there in James 1 and verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only. If you're hearers only, you're deceiving yourself." And then he gave us some concrete examples of what it means to be doing the word of God. So at the end of James chapter 1, he said, "A doer of the word of God looks like this. A doer of the word of God is careful how he speaks to others. He is someone who looks out for those who are vulnerable, and he is one who lives a holy life." And then in chapter 2, we saw how James says, look, if you're going to be looking out for those who are vulnerable, think about the second great commandment there in chapter 2, verse 8, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And he told us in chapter 2 that one way we show that we love others is by not showing partiality. In other words, he tells us that we are to love others and put ourselves out for them, not at all simply for what we can get out of it ourselves, but rather for who they are, especially who they are in Christ. And they are important works that every Christian should be about. But then someone comes along and says, well, hang on, James, because, you know, I'm not saved by my good works, I'm saved by faith alone. So why should I be about being careful about how I speak to others? And why should I be about looking out for those who are vulnerable? And why should I be careful as to how I live a holy life? And why should I worry about not showing partiality to others in my relationships? Because I'm not saved by my good works, I'm saved by faith alone. And last time we saw that James points out that faith is never alone. You may be saved only by faith, but where there is faith, genuine faith, there will be good works like the ones he's just been talking about. It's impossible for a person to have faith and he not be about doing good works. Faith, that sort of faith, says James, is not true faith at all. It's not genuine. It's phony. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that's what James says in those verses 14 to 19 that we were looking at last time. Now, he now goes on to prove this by taking two real-life examples from the Bible. Before he does that, he's got to get your and my attention. We've seen how James has a knack for coming out of left field and making these outlandish statements that shock us and make us stop and listen. Okay, here's another one. Chapter 2, verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James is a very tender and compassionate pastor. I mean, though he's had some hard things to say, he continually addresses his hearers as my brethren, or we would say my brothers and sisters today. That's the way he began this chapter, there in verse 1. My brethren, my brothers and sisters, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. 15 times in this very short epistle, he addresses his hearers as my brothers and sisters. 3 times he's already addressed them as my brothers and sisters in this chapter alone, there in verse 1. Again in verse 5, he says, my beloved brothers and sisters. In verse 14, what does it profit, my brothers and sisters? So it comes as a bit of a shock where he suddenly refers to his beloved brothers and sisters as fools, as he does there in verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In fact, the word foolish there is even more hurtful. It's actually the word empty. It means empty-headed, shallow. But do you want to know, O empty-headed man? But do you want to know, O shallow man, that faith without works is dead? Only those whose faith is so shallow could possibly believe that faith that does not show itself in good works is genuine faith. Such a person is empty. He is devoid of discernment. And James then turns to 2 examples from the Bible to prove what he's saying. Number 1, the patriarch. The patriarchs were the fathers of the Israelite nation. They were Abraham, Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, and Jacob, who was the son of Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these were the patriarchs, or they were the fathers of Israel. There were no figures in the history of the Israelites that they venerated more than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as Christians too, we hold these 3 men in high esteem as being the fathers of the gathered church, I guess, that began with them in the Old Testament. So let's begin with the greatest of them all. We're going to begin with Abraham. So how was Abraham saved? Now we go back to that other reading in Genesis chapter 15, and we read there in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed in the Lord and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord. When he believed in the Lord, God counted him to be righteous and counted him to be right with God. That verse, Genesis 15 verse 6, is one of the pivotal verses in the Bible. It gets quoted a number of times in the New Testament. It tells us how Abraham was saved, or the way it's put there, how he was accounted as righteous. That simply means how he got right with God. How is he saved? Well, he hears. Let me give you a bit of background. In Genesis chapter 14, with the help of the Lord, Abraham has secured this huge victory. With just 318 men, he has gone after and attacked the combined armies of 4 great kings, and he has rescued his nephew Lot and rescued them out of captivity. Now that was an outstanding feat. It was a miracle. But it was also a reminder to Abraham, or Abram as he was known then, that he was a stranger in a strange land. And he's surrounded by all these hostile kingdoms. I mean, he may have won this time, but there are going to be other times, and he's going to have to face this kind of situation again and again and again. Is he going to win every time? So God comes to him in Genesis chapter 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But there is a problem. Abram says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. You remember, Abram had come into this land because God had commanded him to go to this land. And when God commanded him to go to this land, back there in Genesis chapter 12, God had said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Now that was back when Abraham was 75 years old. By the time you get to Genesis 15, it's 10 years later, he's now 85 years old. I will make you a great nation. Problem, you can't become a great nation if you don't have any children. Abraham had had no children at 75 when God told him to go to Canaan. He's now 85. God's promise is 10 years old. He still has no children. How will God ever fulfill his promise? Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So Abraham sits down, he does a bit of figuring. He thinks, well, maybe it's this one who is my chief servant, who's going to be my heir. Maybe he's the one that God will fulfill his promise through. Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And then God promises this. He says, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. He says, go outside, Abram. Take a look at the sky. It's night time. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now I want you to put yourself in Abraham's sandals. Here he is. He's a stranger in a strange land. He's just this motley crew of 318 men. He's surrounded by hostile nations. And God has promised, I will be a shield and exceeding great reward to you. He has no children. He's 85 years old. His wife is 75. God promises he will have a son. He lives in a land which is already occupied by many other nations. All the land's taken up. But God promises that his descendants will become a great nation in their own right, who, according to an earlier promise in chapter 13, will spread out and they will possess the land. Abraham, at 85, is being asked by God to believe these unbelievable promises. Abraham, at 85, when most men have retired, is being asked to believe the word of God. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is a pivotal verse in the Bible. This is the first time the word believe occurs in the Bible. The word believe, by the way, is the same as the word for faith. Just gets translated by a different word. But in the original, it's the same as the word for faith. This is the same time, for the first time you find faith mentioned in the Bible. It's not the first time someone had faith, but it's the first time faith is mentioned. Abraham believed. Abraham heard the word of God. Abraham believed the word of God. More importantly, he believed in God. That's what it says. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So this was not just Abraham believing some words that God had spoken. By Abraham believing those words, he showed he believed in God himself. It means he trusted God. That was Abraham's faith. And he was accounted righteous. That's just another way of saying he was justified, or he was saved. Abraham was justified the moment he believed. The moment he trusted in God, he was saved. He was saved by faith alone. What kind of faith? Okay, so you go from Genesis chapter 15, you fast forward another 15 years. In another 15 years, his son is born. Abraham had had to wait 10 years from the time God first told him to go to Canaan before God renewed his promise to him here in Genesis 15, confirming that he would have a son. And then he had to wait another 15 years before that son was actually born. And at last, when Abraham is 100, 15 years after he believed in the Lord and was counted to him for righteousness, at last his son is born. And now I want you to fast forward about another 15 years beyond that. You get to 15 years before, after his son was born, you go over to Genesis chapter 22, and God says this. Genesis 22 verse 2. God says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, whom you really, really love." Okay, got that much? "And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Whoa, offer up my son. I mean, this son that God told me 30 years ago would be the father of many descendants, more than the stars in heaven for number. I mean, how can that be? How can a dead son produce millions of descendants? It was contrary to common sense. It was contrary to natural affection. It was contrary to his lifelong dream. It was contrary to God's promise. What to do? So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham wasn't just a hearer of the word, he was a doer of the word. Was Abraham justified by works? Was he justified by this work? Well, no. He was justified 30 years before. We saw that. He was justified back there in chapter 15 where it says Abraham believed in the Lord and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. That was 30 years before. But what does believe mean? It means you've put your money where your mouth is. It means if you're asked by Blonder to jump in the barrow and he'll wheel you across the Niagara Falls, you jump in the barrow and he wheels you across the Niagara Falls. It means if you're asked by God to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, then you take your son, your only son, whom you love, and you head off to the land of Moriah there to offer him up as a burnt offering. If you really believe, you act on that belief. It's not that Abraham wasn't saved till this point of time in Genesis chapter 22. He was saved by faith 30 years before. But God is now testing the genuineness of that faith. In fact, chapter 22 begins, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." Abraham trusted God. Abraham believed God's word. Would he trust God no matter what? No matter what that word was? However horrible it was, however unbelievable, yes, he would. Even when Abraham set off with his only son alone, he says to his servants, Genesis 22 verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." The lad and I will go. We will come back. Don't know how, don't really understand, but God has promised that this son will be my heir. God has promised that though I at present have no children, yet I will be the father of many descendants. So, you know, somehow, some way, after I've sacrificed my son, we will come back to you. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. That's the kind of faith that puts its money where its mouth is. That's the kind of faith that gets proved by works. And that's how James can say over there in James chapter 2 and verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" It was not that those works justified Abraham, but it was his works that proved his faith was genuine. And it was by this faith that he was justified. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. That's back there in Genesis 15, 30 years later. The scripture was fulfilled. It was proved that he really did believe God and was accounted righteous. I rest my case, says James. Now, then there are some who'll say, but, you know, hang on, James. Whoa. I mean, Abraham. Why Abraham? There's none of us are like Abraham. I mean, sure, he did mighty works. And that was an incredible thing that he did, that he was prepared to sacrifice his own son. But none of us would be able to do that because, you know, we're not Abraham. Abraham is not on the same plane. He's special. He's way up there. We're down here. I mean, Abraham really was special. And that's not how ordinary people get saved. We would never demonstrate faith through a work like that. Okay, says James. Well, proof number two. You don't want to hear about a patriarch? Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. What about a prostitute? How about a prostitute? Can a prostitute be saved? I mean, how would she be saved? Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So Rahab was a prostitute. She lived after the time of Abraham, but she lived a long time before James wrote this, about 1,500 years before James's writing. She lived in the city of Jericho. This was the first city that the Israelites attacked when they came into the Promised Land. But before they attacked the city, Joshua, who's a wise military leader, he sends in two spies into Jericho to suss out the place. Now, Rahab was a prostitute. Some prostitutes were also innkeepers. The Bible suggests that she was also an innkeeper. And so the spies end up in her premises on their first night in town. As an innkeeper and also as a prostitute, she often has people from out of town staying there. Travellers from far and wide would end up in her rooms. And from them, she has started to hear about God. She started to hear about the true God, the God of the Israelites. They've been through the desert 40 years now. And when the two Israelite spies land in her inn, she pretty soon works out who they are. She knows they're from out of town. She knows the Israelites just outside the city. She pretty soon puts two and two together. If you go over to Joshua chapter 2, she says this to them, Joshua 2 verse 9, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. That was 40 years before. For you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. She says, I know. We have heard. She had heard the word of God. She'd heard this word about God. She'd heard what God was doing. And she believed. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She's heard of this God who has promised the land of Canaan to the Israelites, to God's people. But more than that, she has believed that it is true. Rahab believed in the Lord. Now, why did she believe, but the other inhabitants of Jericho, many of whom had heard the same things, didn't? Well, of course, it was because of God's grace. But we know that she had already heard a lot about this marvellous nation and their wonderful God from passing travellers. That was common knowledge. She'd picked up also that this is a righteous God. This God is so different from the perverted deities that my own culture worships. And as a result, she had seen how her own culture had become so perverted. I mean, she'd had plenty of proof of that in her own trade. But now God was stirring in her heart that she wanted more. She wanted something that was different. She had a big hollow emptiness in her heart. She knew that she was a sinner. She knew she wasn't ready to meet this God. Interestingly, something like this is happening in the Middle East today. I was reading just recently a letter from Daniel Abraham. Daniel Abraham is a Muslim who's become a Christian, and he became a Christian after he plucked up the courage to read the Bible for himself. He'd heard it from his teachers, all these things about the Bible, and he didn't really want to touch the Bible, but one day he picked it up and read it for himself and became a Christian. He says in his letter that all over Iraq and Syria today, there are Muslims who have become disillusioned with Islam since the rise of ISIS, especially since ISIS started slaughtering Muslims left, right and centre. He says they realise that the brutality and the cruelty of ISIS is really just the result of strictly adhering to the teachings of Islam. Up until then, they didn't want to believe this. They didn't want to believe that this is what Islam really taught, but now they can no longer shut their eyes to it. So all over Iraq and Syria, he says, there are Muslims who are rejecting their own faith. That doesn't mean they're becoming Christians. Many are becoming nothing, simply because they don't know of anything better. In fact, Daniel Abraham is pleading. He's saying, look, now is the time for us to bring to Muslims the good news of Christ, because Christ is the only one who is big enough to fill that big empty space in their hearts. So here are people whose hearts have been prepared. They're turning against their own faith. What's going to fill up the empty void? And God had been doing something like that in Rahab's heart. He had been preparing Rahab's faith. Slowly she'd been turning against her own faith, and now she was ready. What's going to fill up the empty void? Two strangers arrive in her inn. She already knows a lot. No doubt these two men filled in a lot of bits and pieces. She heard the word of God. She believed. She was not just a hearer of the word. She was a doer. How do we know she believed? We know she believed because of what she does. She certainly felt what she believed. Hers was not just an intellectual assent to the facts. She didn't just listen to what she was hearing and say, well, yeah, that's true. I accept that that's true. She really felt the truth. She trembled. But then again, so did everyone else in Jericho. She says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. She says, the hearts of all of us melted. She says, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. They're all trembling. We know that even demons know the truth and tremble. You see, feeling the truth is not enough. You might feel it very deeply here, but feeling the truth is not enough. Feeling the truth is no proof that you really believe. It's when you act upon the truth that you believe. It's when you get into the barrow and allow Blondin to wheel you across Niagara Falls that you really believe. It's when you put your money where your mouth is. Rahab put it all on the line because she believed. She put her life in the line. Jericho police come to her door, knock on the door. They demand to know where the spies are. She knows, she faces a decision. Where is my loyalty? Will I tell them where the spies are, hiding up on the roof, maybe get a reward, be fated by my own people and my own culture? Or am I going to side with the spies and maybe lose my own life? She sides with the spies. She sides with the people of God. She sides with God. This is faith. And the Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that God is. And he must believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Rahab trusted in God, and she trusted that God would reward her. Not because she deserved it, but because she trusted in God and sided with God. She who comes to God must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Once the Jericho police have gone away, she says to the spies, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and spare them and deliver our lives from death." And with that simple act, she had thrown away any chance of ever being reconciled to and accepted by her own people. She believed that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. She preferred whatever reward God would give her, even if it meant being cast out by her own people and ostracised within her own culture. Faced with a choice between her own culture and God, she chose God. The patriarch and the prostitute. These two were both saved. Now, Tim Challey's commented recently, he said, "The Christian religion is at once the broadest and the narrowest in the world. It is a faith that admits every possible kind of person, but it admits them only one way. It is the broadest religion in the world. It is a faith that admits every possible kind of person." Abraham was saved by faith. And then in James 2:25 it says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified?" Likewise. Yeah, that means in the same way. Rahab was saved in the same way as Abraham was. God shows no partiality. You might be a patriarch, you might be a prostitute, it makes no difference. Either way, you need to be saved. Either way, you can be saved in the same way. You might be rich and famous like Abraham. You need to be saved. You need to be forgiven of your sin against God. You might be a prostitute. You're not beyond being saved by God. God's salvation is available for the worst of sinners. Do you believe that? Do you believe God's salvation is available for the worst of sinners? If you don't, just go and look in the mirror. That's how Tim Challey's put it, by the way. He said, if ever you need to be assured that God could save the worst of sinners, all you need to do is go and take a look in the mirror. Well, Paul said before him, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am absolutely the worst." So it doesn't matter if you're a great apostle or an outcast from society. Either way, you are the worst of sinners, and either way, you can be saved through Christ, through faith in Christ. But what sort of faith? Only this kind of faith. There is only one way to be saved. And that makes Christianity the narrowest religion in the world. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in that way, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The Bible says there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is just one God, one true God. And there is just one mediator between God and men, that is the man Christ Jesus. And there is just one way of forgiveness, the ransom that Jesus paid in himself. And there is just one way of salvation, which is through faith this kind of faith, the kind of faith that the patriarch had that showed it was genuine in doing the word. In the same way, likewise, the kind of faith that the prostitute had that showed it was genuine in doing the word. Any other kind of faith is dead. But this kind of faith leads to eternal life. The Christian religion is at once the broadest and narrowest in the world. It's a faith that admits every possible kind of person, but it admits them in only one way. Amen.